Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. Today's scripture reading is Matthew 16, verses 24. We're going to skip to chapter 17, verse 8, because I think these are connected. Starting with Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. That is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather as your people to worship the one true God. Lord, we come from many different places. We carry different burdens. But Father, we all come to lay those down at your feet and to use this time to concentrate on what you would say to us. Father, I pray the Puritan prayer that what we know not, teach us, what we have not, give to us, and what we are not, make us. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. Just to review some context, Jesus and his disciples are at a significant crossroads in the life and ministry of Christ. Almost all the air has gotten out of their sails. The enthusiasm of the large and the adoring crowds was dissipating and it was shrinking. The religious leaders stopped pretending to be nice and they started going on the attack. The leaders of Israel, all the way through to Jerusalem, they hated Jesus. They wickedly accused him of being in cahoots with the devil. They wanted to kill him, of course, but in secret. But from the disciples' perspective, they had to be wondering, what is happening? Were they in a death spiral? Should they jump off the ship? Ever been there? The crowds were all over the map in terms of what they thought of Jesus. All over the map except for the truth. Then there was good old Peter. He usually stuck his foot in his mouth, but this one time he was right on. He said to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" he said resolutely, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He aced it. And this made Christ excited. "Yes, Peter." And he told them, "Based on your confession, your true confession, I will build my church. And all the powers of hell and Satan will not be able to overcome it." Wow, now we're headed in the right direction, right? Well, Jesus poured a little more cold water on the warming enthusiasm of the disciples. He told them he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer. Suffer at the hands of the leaders of Israel. In fact, he was going to get murdered. "But don't worry, because in 3 days I will rise again from the dead." Of course, they didn't hear the last part. They couldn't comprehend the last part because they were stuck on the first part. What? You're gonna be murdered? They just could not get over that. So Peter, representing all the disciples who could not make sense of what Jesus was saying, tried to tell Jesus, "No, you're not going to get killed during my watch." And the Lord, out of the blue, seemingly, he just commended Peter. He turns around and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Did you just say that to me, Lord? Where's the love, Lord? Where's the encouragement? I could use something to pump me up. Well, that was a way for Jesus to pump him up. And then he piled on even more bad news, or at least if you consider that. You know, sometimes we'd rather believe the lie that says everything's getting better than to deal with the truth that tells us, you know, it might get worse before it gets better. He continued in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Are you serious? The cross? And this is before Jesus even went to the cross. They saw tens of thousands of people being executed on crosses. They wanted no part of that. And Jesus said that would be the cost. I'm sure they were thinking, "Wait, you didn't talk about that when I signed up to follow you." Well, he said it now. And then he continued, verse 25, "For whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And verse 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the entire world, everything that this world has to offer, and yet forfeits his soul?" Boy, this is a tough, tough teaching. "Or what can a man give in return for his soul, that he might not see death and live forever with God?" What would the price of that be? What would the cost of that be? Of course, we know this side of the cross, that it was the life of the Lord Jesus. These poor, misguided disciples, they must have felt like the beleaguered prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he had to preach God's truth to a recalcitrant and rebellious people. You know, there's not a single recorded convert in all the preaching ministry of Jeremiah. How would you like that assignment? Preach the truth of God from heaven and be hated by your people. And so Jeremiah, he wanted a little encouragement. And this is the encouragement he got from the Lord Jesus in Jeremiah, the Lord Jesus and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 12:5, I underlined this in my Bible as a reminder. This is what the Lord said to the depressed Jeremiah. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, then how will you compete with horses? Lord, I'm tired. I've given it everything that I have to give. And you're saying you want more. That's impossible. Come on, Lord. I am at my wit's end. Yeah. He's asking for the impossible. And the sooner you realize that, that you and your human strength, me and my human strength, will never be able to aspire to what God has to offer for us, the better. Then we can stop pretending that we have everything together. And then we can depend on Him for His power. Then we can be poor in spirit. Jesus was asking for everything, every ounce. He is saying, dying to yourself for the sake of following Christ. That was exactly His point. That is the cost of following Christ. In fact, if you want a simple litmus test to see if a church is preaching the true gospel of Christ, just see what they say about suffering. Because there are a lot of churches that just avoid the topic altogether. You don't want to depress people. No, you got to pump them up on Sunday. Tell them, you can do it. You can do it. You can. You can. I'm stealing a line from Alistair Begg. You can do it. No, you can't. You cannot, by your human will and power, attain to God's righteous requirements. You cannot. Unless you want to settle for faking it. That is the challenge. A lot of false gospels tell you, oh, it's about heaven and this life. You can have it all. Name it and claim it. Is that true? It's a lie. This portion of Scripture is vital. It's critical for us to keep our feet on the ground. Because the truth is, this life can be very difficult. It can be full of disappointments, struggles, especially if you profess that you follow Christ. That is the reality. But you know, Dr. Jesus, He knows His patients. He knows that His disciples are at a breaking point. Everyone has a breaking point. And so He broadened their focus. Sometimes we get so myopic. We just look at our circumstances or ourselves and we just get lost and we get scared, we get frustrated. And the Lord says, stop looking down, look up. Look wider. Change your perspective. See the bigger picture. That's what the Bible constantly says. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father. Then He will repay each person according to what he has done. He's going to make everything right. in his time. Doesn't that resonate with us? Because, you know, just in our finite sense, one of the things that none of us can stand is when we think someone has done evil and they get away with it. Except if it's ourselves. What this verse is telling us is that in the end, no one is going to get away with anything. And that's the truth. Why is that? Because God knows everything. God knows your joys. God knows your sorrows. God knows your disappointments. He knows everything. The truth is that the only hope for humanity is to submit to the Lord Jesus. And we're not talking about a partial surrender. We're talking a total surrender, holding nothing back. And it's a painful process. No, Jesus speaks the truth. Verse 29, Jesus made a tantalizing statement. He said, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I'm sure the disciples were excited about that because, you know, they thought, does this mean the kingdom is around the corner? That's what we always hope for. Yes, relief is right around the corner. If we could only know that, we would feel better. As is always the case when we're dealing with the infinite God, it was simultaneously much sooner and much longer than they could have ever imagined. The sooner part, we'll focus on that. Because it's been 2,000 years, we're still waiting for the Lord to come back. But He will. He will. So let's focus on the sooner part because it actually, that's why it's connected in Matthew 17:1, after 6 days. They needed something and He was going to deliver it for them very soon. So just after 6 days, it said Jesus took with them Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Why these three? Why not all the 12? Just these three? Well, that's the Lord's prerogative. Slide number 3. Well, it's simple. They were the closest to Jesus. Often He would take just these three. And so this was not an unusual occurrence. What's the other reason? Well, He was obeying Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 19:15, that a legal testimony requires 2 or 3 witnesses for it to be considered valid. The Lord's always looking to do what's right and consistent with His word. So He would have 3 witnesses to this event, so when they wrote it down, we could know for certain that this actually happened. Isn't the Lord amazing? He wrote it down with 3 witnesses, so we never have to worry about the veracity of their statement. Slide number 4. We're talking about the transfiguration of Christ. I'd say this is, other than the resurrection from the dead, this was Jesus' greatest miracle. This was something that was incredibly special that He only did once. In the Bible, shockingly brief, it says, speaking of the transfiguration, His face shone like the sun and His clothes became white as light. That's it. I mean, if this was a man writing this, there would have been chapters on this explaining how Jesus did this. But even if he explained it, we wouldn't be able to comprehend it, could we? That one minute, he looks like an ordinary guy. In fact, he looked like such an ordinary guy that Peter felt like he could grab him and rebuke him. He had no idea who Jesus really was. They' 'd spent 2.5 years hanging around and they saw the miracles. They saw so much evidence, but looking at him, just him, he looked shockingly ordinary. No, it's never about what's on the outside. It's always what's on the inside. But you know, it's so consistent with the rest of Scripture. He is seen as light. And this is everywhere in the Bible. I'm just going to give you a few examples. In Exodus 33, when Moses said, "Lord, it's been great following you, but I want to see your glory." Do you want to see the glory of God? Careful what you ask for. But he wanted to see God's glory. And God said, that's a great desire, Moses, but if you see my face, you'll disintegrate. So he put him in the cleft of a rock, and he put his hand over him, and God doesn't have a hand, he's a spirit, but he's trying to help us understand. This is for your own protection. And from a rock, he could see the back of God, and it was so bright, it was overwhelming to Moses. This is simply telling us that Jesus is God. That behind this little flesh of an average-looking human body was the powerful essence of God. In John 8:12, he said, "I am the light of the world." Light is the most incredible of God's creation. You could study light for the rest of your life and not even plumb the depths of what light is. But light, God is even more than light. But light is all that we can comprehend of the Lord. The Apostle John, reflecting on his mountaintop experience with the Lord, he said in John 1:14, "We have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This was partially based on his experience seeing the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Apostle Peter also spoke of his experience in 2 Peter 1:16. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus. What a privilege. And of course, in the eternal state, when everything's done, when this world is over, after the millennial reign of Christ, when we are with God for eternity, it says in Revelation 22:5, there will be no more night. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's our God. It boggles the mind to try to comprehend this. You know, truth be told, we all know that we are sinners, don't we? I don't care how confident you look or act or how beautiful you are, how strong, how talented, how capable. inside, we know we're little squirrely creatures, don't we? We know that we're sinners. We can put up a bold front and we bulk up to make ourselves look big, or we will do cosmetic surgery, or we'll put a ton of makeup or whatever it takes to make our outside body look impressive. But inside, there is that vulnerable, helpless, lost soul. And that's who Jesus is trying to talk to. He looks straight into our heart. He's not fooled by the outside like we are. He sees on the inside. But not so with Jesus. Why? Because he was God. Behind that shockingly ordinary body of his radiated the glory of God the Son. You know, only God could conceive of a way to hide such glory in skin. Think about that. How could the power and glory of God be hidden away in something so flimsy as human skin? And yet that's what he did. Knowing how discouraged his disciples were, he gave them a glimpse of his incarnation. That's so easy to say. The incarnation. What is that? That Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. I can't explain it. Just like I can't explain the situation where he could one moment look like a normal human being, but in the next, his face is shining brighter than the sun. How did they survive? How did they not go blind? Obviously, by his mercy and his grace. But he gave them a peek behind the curtain, behind his skin, to see who he truly and really is and really was. You know what? This explains why demons, when they saw Jesus, they didn't care about his skin. They could see who he really was, and it terrified them. They're like, "What have you to do with us, Lord? Don't send us to the pit." But isn't it? It just makes it that much more shocking how people are. People would dare turn to Jesus and say, "You're not God. You're just a man. You're just a, I don't know, I can't even explain it." That's a kind of blindness that we can't comprehend. But it's the truth. How blind and how foolish is carnal man? That's the reality. It's kind of funny, kind of amazing that Jesus brought some helpers. Verse 3, "And behold," pay attention to this, "Jesus was not alone. He was talking to Moses and Elijah." You know, I was thinking, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? I'm thinking they probably had a name tag on, right? I don't know, but they knew it was Moses and Elijah because there were no pictures. Maybe they heard Jesus say, "Hey, Mo." Now, I don't know, What were they talking about? Matthew doesn't even bother to tell us. Ah, but Luke the physician, he tells us, and you can read that in Luke 9:31. He was talking about his departure. He had told his disciples that he had to die. But you know what that word departure means? It's the same word used in Exodus. They were talking about his exodus. Wow. He had to die. He was about to do an exodus. But the disciples were not ready for this. Their minds were blown. You can't teach calculus to first graders. They wouldn't get it until later. What an incredible scene this must have been. Of course, Peter had to say something, right? Now, I do want to point out, because it's at this point where a lot of commentators, they just rip into Peter. But in my study, I actually want to give Peter some credit here. So let me explain. Now, Peter said three tents or three shelters. And it seemed like a random thing. But, you know, scholars tell us that this was around 6 months before the Passover. It was in the month of Tishri. It just so happened that this was about the time that they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. So Peter is thinking, ding, 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 I got it, I got it, I got it. We're not in Jerusalem as we're supposed to be, but we're going to celebrate the Feast of Booths right here on this mountain. Forget Jerusalem, because we have Jesus and we have Moses. Can you imagine celebrating the Feast of Booths with Moses himself? Because this commemorated the 40 years of wandering in the desert. So Peter's thinking, I got this. He actually was thinking. Slide number 5. Why? But by the way, he made the right observation, but he was still wrong. We are prone to that. That's why we have to stay humble. So why Moses and Elijah? I think it's really straightforward. Moses represents the law. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Elijah represents the prophets. So between Moses and Elijah, it represents the Old Testament. Not only that, Moses represents all who died. And Elijah never died, so he represents all those who are living. So between those two, you have everybody. Recall back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, but what? I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets." So what we have here in the Mount of Transfiguration is a personification of the fact that Jesus meets the requirements of the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament. So you have Moses saying, Amen. You are the fulfillment of the law. And you have Elijah saying you are the fulfillment of all the prophecies in the Old Testament. What a beautiful and incredible and appropriate picture. But you know, Peter missed a really, really important point that it's understandable. He kind of thought that Jesus and Moses and Elijah were peers. Let me make shelters for all three of you. No, that's not the case at all. Jesus is the Lord of Moses and Elijah. They're just helpers. The Bible is full of humor, but you have to look for it. And I think this is a pretty funny situation. While Peter was still speaking, Peter's blabbing on about what he thinks he knows. While he's still speaking, because he couldn't keep his mouth shut. A bright cloud overshadowed everything. Obviously, it's a symbolic of God the Father. And he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." My beloved Son, not one that I've made, but one who is of the same as me. Deity, God the Son. Can you have a better endorsement than God the Father? No, you can't. Incidentally, this is the second endorsement from God the Father in the life of Christ. Slide number 6. The first time, remember, at his baptism by John the Baptist, even then, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And there is a third instance recorded in the Gospel of John, John 12, when Jesus was struggling with the cross. Yes, Jesus struggled with the cross. That was the human side of Jesus. You know, some of the false religions, they say Jesus never really suffered. In fact, he went to heaven before the cross. That is not true. The human side of Christ was horrified with the prospect of dying on a cross, and not the dying on the cross, but absorbing the full wrath of God for the sins of all humanity and being separated from the Father. That terrified him. He cried out to the Father in verse 27, John 12, 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour," meaning the crucifixion, "but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And what does he say? What does he pray? "Help me, help me." No, that's not what he prays. He prays, "Father, glorify your name." That's how we need to pray in our agony, in our suffering, in our pain. "Father, help me to glorify your name." That is the true prayer of a saint. And what did the Father say? "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Meaning he had to go through with the cross. And that would lead to even greater glory for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. You know, that when we realize who God is, that is the proper response. We fall prostrate before Him. But Jesus came and He touched them, saying, "Rise, get up, and have no fear." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And it was over. For a brief moment, they were taken up to the heavens. But then the Lord brought them right back to where they were. And what were they left with? Ringing in their ears, the voice of the Father saying, "Listen to my Son." So what do we need to do as Christians? We don't need to go around acting like we're happy all the time, because that's annoying, actually. No, we need to be real, and we need to be listening to what the Father wants us to do. But how can I know what God wants me to do? It's in His book. He didn't leave it for us to guess or figure it out on our own or to get into holy huddles. And no, it's in His Word. He tells us everything we need to do. But you know, the proof that you're a follower of Christ is not knowing God's Word. You could know everything of the Bible and wind up in hell. No. You have to know it first, but you got to do it. That's the test. That's where the pain comes in. That's where the suffering comes in. That's where the challenges come in trying to do God's Word. Those who think that doing God's Word is easy, they've never really tried. So I'm going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. It's always good to come back to the Sermon on the Mount, to the last parable in Matthew 7:24. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, it did not fall because it was founded on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a flip side, and anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." In this life, you will have difficulty. If your life is built on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will stand. If it's not, you won't be able to. That's the message of God's Word. What are some takeaways? There's so many, but I've distilled it down to 5 for us to consider for tonight, to this morning. If one fits, go with it. But I think all these are appropriate. Slide number 7. Jesus summarizes, it's all over God's Word, but John 16:33 is, I think, a good summary. In this world, you will have tribulation. Do you get that? You know, it has to be this way because Satan is the ruler of this world. If you are struggling and you are fighting and you are feeling like you're in a fight, you're probably saved. If you think, I'm good, Lord, go help someone else because my life is great, you are in deep, deep trouble. If you have struggles in your life that cause you to pray every day, you're in good shape. But if you feel like prayers for someone else, you are in deep waters. But Jesus says, take heart. Have hope. Believe. Why? For I have overcome the world. We always want God to take our troubles away, don't we? I get that. That's so normal. If you like trouble, you need to go see somebody and get help. No, he helps us through the trouble. And then our faith grows. That's why we can rejoice when trials come our way. Not because we like the trials, but because those trials force us to draw closer to God. And I know some of you are going through some big trials in your life now. And some of you are going through trials that I don't even know about, but God does. And some of you are about to go into a trial, but fear not, for God is with you. What's the second takeaway? It's all about obeying Christ. I pray that's why you come to church, because you want to know God's word, be challenged to obey Christ. We will fail. We will fail. If you're not failing, you're not trying. We will fail. But we must get up. And we must repent of our sins. And we need to increase our dependence on Him. Here's the danger. Our passions and our instincts will often lead us astray, like it did to Peter. Whenever we find ourselves trying to tell God what to do, we're not in a good place. Whenever we pray, Lord, I think you forgot about me because my life is not going the right way. Ever felt that way? He knows. He knows exactly what you're going through in a way that nobody else can. And he still says, obey me. But it hurts. It's not convenient right now, Lord. I've got too many things on my plate. No, obey me. Put me first. That's what he says. What's the third takeaway? We are not alone. That's one of the biggest things the devil tries to do to us. You're alone. Only a fool isolates himself. You need to come to church. You need to be with God's people. You need to be with God's people outside the church. You make a difference. We need each other. Moses and Elijah are alive. The people we read about in God's word, they're alive. They're not dead. We can learn from their experiences. It reminds me of what Jesus said when he was talking about proof that there is a resurrection from the dead. He said, when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus said, he's the God of the living, not the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're alive. They're not people who lived thousands of, they did live thousands of years ago, but they're alive today. And so Hebrews 12:1, this is what it's telling us. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's all who have gone to heaven before us, Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Not our circumstances, not our trials, not our difficulties, but looking at Christ our Lord. He's the perfecter and founder of our faith. We also walk this journey with fellow believers. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? It's you and it's me. We are to walk together. What's the fourth takeaway? No matter how bad things might get in this life, or even good, sometimes the greater temptation is when things are good. Do not forget second coming. He is coming. Jesus came in humiliation and submission the first time, but the second time he's coming in his glory with the angels of heaven and with the glory that he shares with the Father. He will set everything right. Everyone will get what they deserve. To those who've submitted their lives to Christ, we will be saved because of what Christ did. Not what we did, what Christ did. For those who are apart from Christ, they will get everything they have coming to them. There is a wage that you earn for sin. God is not punitive. He's just. You will get what you deserve if you are apart from Christ. And I'll tell you this, I do not want to get what I deserve. I want God's mercy and I want his grace. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord. You know, every time we take the Lord's communion, we need to look back at what he did. We need to remember that he's with us right now, this moment, this day, and that he's coming again. And that'll put whatever you're going through in its proper perspective. What's the fifth point or takeaway? Have faith. Believe, even though you don't see. You know, especially in the darkest times, especially in the darkest times of life, when you cry out to the Lord, I really do believe that there are moments in life where God gives you a mini transfiguration, where he just whispers in your ear, I'm here for you. He does. Not always, but there are moments. But don't make the mistake that Peter did. Peter wanted to stay on the mountain. Lord, I love this. This is great. Let's just stay here. You and Moses can give us manna. We just hang out here together forever. And no, that it doesn't work that way. Jesus had a mission to accomplish. And we have to go back and finish the work that he's called us to. We need to remember to always have a thankful heart. And if you're a Christian, you have your sins forgiven. And your eternity is set. You're playing with house money. You really have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. Don't rejoice that angels flee at your rebuke. Rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if it's not, be terrified. and get that straight as soon as possible. Or maybe you feel like you don't know, you haven't had that experience. Fear not either. Because remember, Thomas, who doubted the resurrection of Christ in John 20, what did Thomas say? Unless I see his hands and touch his side, I won't believe. Then Jesus appeared to Thomas and said, okay, Thomas, put your finger in my side and see my hands. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Then Thomas said, my Lord. And Jesus said, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We don't look back at the transfiguration. It's something that you gave to your closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, to let them know that there was a reason to go through all that they needed to go through. Father, our journey is different from theirs, but we are headed to the same destination. Help us to be faithful and true. Lord, you know of all people how difficult this life can be. And yet you've not left us alone. You've left us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your word. You've given us other believers to walk this journey together. Father, this world is getting increasingly hostile to the things of you. But help us to remember we have nothing to fear because you have overcome this world. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.